Winston Churchill once attended a formal banquet in London at which the attending dignitaries were asked a question. And the question was, if you could not be who you are today, who is it that you would like to be? Well, naturally, everyone was curious as to what Churchill, who was seated next to his beloved wife, Clemmy, would say to such a question. And when it finally came to Churchill's turn, the old man, who was the dinner's last respondent to the question, rose and he gave his answer. And he began by saying this. He said, "If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be..." And then he paused and he took the hand of his wife into his hand and he said, "I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband." It was a remark that was sweet. It was a remark that was romantic. It was also humorous, but I think it was also a remark that is quite natural for anyone who enjoys the blessedness of holy matrimony. That there is a certain oneness that takes place in a marriage between a husband and a wife that results in having the thought that Churchill had, which was basically, "I can't imagine being with anyone else in the entire world than my spouse." It's a reflection of Ephesians 5:31 that we looked at last week when Paul quoted Genesis 2:24, that for this reason a man should leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what happens in marriage. A husband and a wife become one flesh. It is perhaps why those, as we look at the pictures of those who have been married 30, 40, 50 years, we look at those pictures and we see that spouses begin to look like one another physically. Why is that? Because there's something spiritually going on there. There is a oneness of flesh. There is a oneness of soul that is even reflected, at least from our perception, in physical appearances. Well, it is marriage that most intimately pictures the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And that's why we spent last week talking about this. We learned that at salvation, believers become one with God. That at salvation, believers enjoy what we might call an inner Trinitarian fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are united to Christ. We are joined to our Lord. And we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, giving us access to our Father to speak directly before Him. It is a Trinitarian union that our union with Christ blesses us with. It is the doctrine of union with Christ that unfolds to us that God is all that He is to His people through grace. We learn that He is a loving God. We learn that He is a sacrificial God who delights in sharing Himself with others. He desires communion. He desires fellowship. He desires union with His elect people. And last time we determined to look at not just one picture of union with Christ, but four pictures. Four pictures that are given in Scripture. We could say perhaps the four most important pictures or illustrations or metaphors that are given in Scripture to point to our union with Christ and to describe it. And as I just mentioned, marriage was the first picture. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 5. We saw in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul saying that the head of every woman is her husband. That the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church. That the woman is to respect her husband and submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. It is a parallel. It is an analogy that Paul is drawing. Not just an indirect analogy, not just an analogy that Paul thought on the whim, but an analogy inspired by the Spirit of God, the most perfect analogy, listen, to describe the believer's union with Jesus Christ. So we spoke about the authority and submission concepts, these foundational concepts that Paul brings out. Now, these foundational concepts of headship and authority in marriage now move us, I think, somewhat naturally to look at the other three pictures that the Bible gives regarding our union with Christ. I should say that the Bible understands our frailty of mind. The Bible understands, I should say God understands, the Bible is not a person, but the Bible was written by a person. It was inspired by the Spirit of God. God understands the frailty of our minds. He understands that we need pictures, illustrations, metaphors to open up to us concepts that are deep and mysterious and profound. And so while marriage is perhaps the most intimate picture of the doctrine of union with Christ, which is a mysterious doctrine, a profound doctrine, Paul also points to a second picture, picture number two, and that is the concept of the head and body. We move from marriage as a picture of union with Christ to the head and the body. And for that, I want to return to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to go back with me to verse 23, a verse that we read last week. It says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." The head and the body is the second picture that points toward the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And this concept of head and body is not merely found here in Ephesians 5:23, but throughout all of the Bible. For instance, and don't turn there, just listen, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we, the church, were baptized into one body." Or again, Romans 12, "For as one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Again, Ephesians 4:4, "There is one body," Paul says, "and one Spirit. There is one Lord," you know it, "one faith, one baptism." Or Colossians 1:18, "Christ is the head of the body, the church," Paul says. And then in Colossians 2:19, he points out that the members of the church should hold to their head. They should hold fast to their head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Or again, Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "We're to speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Or again, 1 Corinthians 12, "So that there may be no division in the body," Paul says, "but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." This is perhaps the most dominant picture of the believer's union with Christ, the picture of Christ as the head and the church as the body. What does it mean to speak of Christ as the head of the church? Well, this is obviously a figurative way to speak of his authority over the church. Now, as I read in those verses, there are other applications to this. I mean, Paul says in the book of Ephesians that the church is a body. The church is nourished by Christ. As every part of the body does its work, he's speaking about using their spiritual gift. The body is built up. The body grows. He speaks about caring for the individual members of the body because we are one body, that if one rejoices, we rejoice, that if one member of the body suffers, we suffer, which is the concept of loving one another and caring for one another in the body of Christ. And so the picture of head and body certainly points to spiritual gifts. It certainly points to the care of the church of Jesus Christ. But the primary thing that head and body imagery points to is the authority of Jesus Christ over the church. As the brain and the human head signals to the body what to do, so too does Christ, the head of the church, have controlling authority over the church. And we need to let Scripture define itself. Here in Ephesians, Paul has spoken about head and body, but I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to notice with me the sort of authority that is given to Christ as the head of the church. Notice with me in Ephesians 1, verse 20, it says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Watch this. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Verse 22, "He put all things under his feet," that is under Christ's feet. "He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul is defining headship here as the subjection of all things under the feet of Christ, including His supremacy and His authority over the cosmos, including His supremacy and authority over the evil powers in the cosmos, that Jesus Christ exercises authority over all things, over all the fiery hosts of hell, including Satan, through His death, His subsequent resurrection, and then His glorious ascension, even now as He is at the right hand of the Father and ruling and reigning. His headship is defined by His subjection of all evil powers. And where did this take place? Well, back to Ephesians 5, verse 23. He gave Himself up for the church on the cross at Calvary. And by dying for sinners, He redeemed them from hell. He redeemed them from Satan. This is His rightful headship and authority over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does this teach us about the church as the body in relationship to Christ as our head? Well, this is a very practical picture that reminds us of the authority submission structure in the believer's union with Christ. You know, we live in a time period in which authority is despised. We live in a time period in a culture in which everyone hates authority. Even if you use the word authority, people automatically jump to the extreme and think of a dictator like Kim Jong-un or someone like that. Man naturally despises authority, rebels against authority. But listen, man will secretly and even hypocritically yearn for authority over others. Politicians run for office. Why? For authority over others. People climb the corporate ladder. Why? For authority. People even within the church sometimes seek certain positions for authority. Nobody is immune to wanting authority. Even children who are playing together have an authority. One child above all of them becomes the dominant dictator in whatever game that is being played. And what I want you to understand this morning is that regardless of our desire for authority, the Bible is clear that there is only one authority over the church, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a non-negotiable authority. And essentially, that's what the Reformation was all about. The authority of Christ was being usurped by the Pope. The Pope was a blasphemous figure in church history and is still a blasphemous figure today. The Roman Catholic Church is perhaps the most blasphemous cult that has ever entered the scene of human history, perhaps other than Islam. And the Pope calls himself the Vicar of Christ. That's blasphemy. Vicar means substitute. Jesus was clear when He left this earth that He would send a substitute, and it wasn't the Pope, it was the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholic Church usurps the authority of Christ. What the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, the Roman Catholic Church says about itself, that the Pope is the Vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ. The Pope, whose name literally means Papa or Father, is also a violation of Scripture. Jesus said, call no man Father, but your Father in heaven. So the Roman Catholic Church blasphemes the Spirit of God. It blasphemes the Father of heaven and earth. And it also, most importantly, blasphemes Christ. The Pope says he wants to be called the Pontiff. What does Pontiff mean? The word Pontiff means bridge. There is only one bridge, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pope successfully usurps the authority of Christ. He successfully blasphemes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why Martin Luther wrote against the Pope. He wrote against the abusive headship of the Pope over Christ. In Luther's Works, Volume 31, a little section entitled, Why the Books of the Pope Were Burned, Luther says this, and I quote, even if the Antichrist appears, what greater evil can he do than what the Pope does daily? I mean, he equated the Pope with the Antichrist. In Luther's Works, Volume 41, in a section entitled Against the Roman Papacy, an Institution of the Devil, Luther says this, and I quote, speaking to all the popes, you are desperate, thorough, arch rascals, murderers, traitors, liars, the very scum of all the most evil people on earth. You're full of all the worst devils in hell, full, and so full that you can do nothing but vomit, throw, and blow out devils. In the same work, he says this, and I quote, "You, the Pope, say, what we say and what comes out of our mouths must be kept." And Luther says this, "I hear what comes out of your mouths," and then he more than strongly implies something, namely an odor and perhaps a sound that is coming from another opening of the body that he calls a mouth, which is not really a mouth. And he says, "I hear that sound, I smell that odor, you keep your fake authority to yourself." And all of the reformers, all of them essentially argued against the authority of man in the Church of Jesus Christ. As Reformed Protestants, we don't answer to a pope, do we? We don't submit to a pope. We submit to Christ's authority. Listen, the only authority I have as a pastor, even of this church, comes when I handle the Word of God. If God's Word says it, you're obligated to believe it. If God's Word says it, it's Christ speaking. It's Christ's authority, and you're obligated to submit to it. But Christ is the head of the church. One of my favorite hymns is written by John Newton. It's entitled, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." I love the first verse, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest." But then stanza 4 says this, "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." Newton is reminding us that Jesus is indeed our shepherd, brother, and friend, but he's also telling us that Jesus is also our king. He's our Lord. He's our life. He's the one we submit to. He's the head of the church. The picture of Christ as the authoritative head over his body, the church, highlights, listen to this, the role the law of God plays in the believer's personal submission to Christ, in obedient to the purity of His Word. Being in union with Christ does not mean we have a privileged position that exempts us from obeying our King. We are in His kingdom, and we have a duty to obey His laws. As a matter of fact, obedience to God's laws, and we'll see this later on in the series, obedience to God's laws is the greatest evidence that we are in actuality in union with Jesus Christ. And this is why the analogy of husband and wife is so helpful. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5? He says that the wife is to submit to her husband. Because the husband is the head of the wife, so too the church submits to Christ. The church as the body and bride of Christ is pictured by the divinely ordained illustration of the marriage relationship. Every marriage has an authority. It's the husband. And Paul's saying every local church has an authority. It's not a man. It's Christ, the God-man, that Adam gave part of himself, namely a rib, in order to get a bride. But Christ gave all of himself to purchase the bride on the cross. God opened Adam's side, and he received a bride. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was allowed by sinful men to be pierced in his side. Why? So that he could receive the bride, his church. It's a reminder to us that wives can submit to husbands and yet not fully be submissive to the holy Word of God. Husbands can urge their wives to submit to them and not fully be submissive themselves to the Word of God. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 is, get this, marriage is only a picture of the believer's union with Christ. The greater issue is headship and submission in the church as the bride submits to Christ, as the Christian submits to Savior. That union with Christ, we could say, therefore comes with important conditions and expectations and laws and responsibilities. Being one with Christ is a glorious comfort. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. But we are not to mistake God's kindness and grace as weakness. He is our King. He is our Lord. He has laws. We are His bride. He is our head. And we are to submit to Him willingly, dutifully, and for His honor and for His glory. Now I want to move away from Ephesians chapter 5. I want to move away from Ephesians 5 and the images surrounding husband and wife, marriage, headship, submission, and all of that. We've said that there are four pictures of the believer's union with Christ that we want to look at. The first picture is marriage. Marriage points to the believer's union with Christ. Secondly, we just saw that the imagery of head and body also pictures the believer's union with Christ. And I think all of this leads us to picture number three, which is the holy temple. The holy temple as a picture of the believer's union with Christ. This is sort of an obscure one, maybe one you've never thought of, but it's also found in the book of Ephesians. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, we see Paul discussing this, picking up in verse number 19. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation," notice the language, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." It's the imagery of the church being a building. Christ is the cornerstone. This is the picture. Verse 21, "in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him," that is in Christ, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." What is Paul doing here? Paul is telling Gentile believers, simply this, that in their union with Christ, there is a secondary union of supreme importance, namely a union with other Jewish believers. He says in verse 21, "Together, these Jewish and Gentile believers constitute," notice he calls it, "a holy temple in the Lord." That is, the unity of all races is only found in the Lord or in Christ. What brings black people and white people together? It's Christ. What brings Jew and Gentile together? It is Christ. What brings a Chinese person together with an Italian person? It is Christ. And together, these Jewish and Gentile believers, notice verse 22, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this is the picture. Notice carefully, the holy temple of verse 21 is parallel with the dwelling place of verse 22. This is typical language to describe the presence of God among His people, that the holy temple is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and the holy temple, the building, is Jew and Gentile together, who are united in Christ and therefore are united to one another. This is a beautiful metaphor, isn't it? Illustration or picture of the believer's union with Christ, reminding us that our union with Christ places us in union with who? One another. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a union that is so deep, a bond that is so deep, because Christ creates this bond between believers themselves. Now, we talked about submission from Ephesians 5, submission in marriage, but there is a type of submission that goes beyond the authority structures in the home. In fact, there is a type of submission that goes even beyond that of submission of a congregation to the elders of a church. And for that, I want you to turn back to Ephesians 5. I was only joking when I told you we were moving away from it. We were coming right back to it. I want you to notice with me what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what does verse 21 say? "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submitting to one another. Then there is a break, and Paul in verse 22 begins to speak about how wives submit to their husbands. And that's talking about the marriage relationship. But up to verse 21, the submission he's talking about has nothing to do with marriage. It has to do with the members of the body of Christ submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that mean? Well, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ means to defer to one another so as not to grieve the Christ that brings you together in union. To submit to one another is to yield to the preferences of one another out of love for Christ. To submit to one another is to get along with one another out of your commitment to Christ. To submit to one another is to serve one another as a means to serve Christ. to submit to one another is to allow others to get their way, as long as it doesn't compromise Scripture, out of respect for Christ. To submit to one another means that you leave your wishes and your desires and your preferences and your strong urgings by the wayside for the sake of others. This is submitting to one another. And the question is, do you fear Christ? Do you respect Christ? Do you revere Christ? That's what Paul's asking. If you do, then let go of selfish feelings and desires for the sake of the body to whom you are joined together with because of your union with Christ. You can never separate union with Christ from union with one another. That's what Paul's saying. Don't walk all over those God has joined you together with in the body of Jesus Christ. Respect Christ. Revere Christ. Honor Christ. He brought you together. Now I smile every time I see a picture of Ken Burton. I shake the hand of Ken Burton and I look him in the eye every time I see him. I thank Ken Burton every time I interact with him. You have no clue who Ken Burton is, but he is the single most instrumental individual in bringing Corey and myself together in marriage. In a one flesh union, this man had more to do with that than any human being on earth. And so I respect him. Christ has brought the church together. Christ has brought the church together, Jew and Gentile, and Paul is saying that out of love and reverence for Christ, submit to one another. Do it for Christ's sake. Our union with Christ brings a deep bond with Christ that creates a deep bond with other believers. But this imagery of holy temple and being joined together also reminds us of something else, and that is the continuing nature of our union. We could even say our growth into the union of Christ. If you flip back with me to Ephesians 2, I want you to notice this phraseology that Paul uses to describe Jew and Gentile. Notice verse 22, he says that the whole structure, the church, is being joined together. Notice that language of being joined together. Now, there's a sense in which it was joined together, but there's also a sense in which it is being joined together. And there is a sense in which he says it is growing into a holy temple, verse 22, also in whom you are being built together. What does all this indicate? You are being joined together. You are being built up. You are growing. It's describing your growth in deeper union with Christ, deeper fellowship with Christ, that there is a sense to the doctrine of union with Christ in which you can grow deeper with Christ. But here is the catch in the context of Ephesians 2 and the imagery of the holy temple. By implication, what we need to see is that that fellowship with God, that deeper union with God, listen, will be hindered when there is not sweet union and fellowship with the saints in the body of Christ. That when there's not sweet, loving fellowship with other believers who have also been joined together with Christ, there is a hindrance in your ability to go deeper in your growth and your union with Jesus Christ. There is a stunting of growth. There is a stoppage of work on the building up of the temple of God. Just like when my wife hurts, or she is hurt by someone else, because we are one flesh, I hurt with her. So too, your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is offended when one part of his bride is hurt. So submit to one another in the body. Love one another in the body. Yield to one another in the body. Serve one another in the body. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Out of honor for Jesus Christ. We preached through Philippians, and you remember that great passage of Scripture in Philippians 2. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, participation in the Spirit. That's speaking about union with Christ through the Spirit. Participation with one another in the Spirit. If there's any affection, any sympathy, what does he say? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's union. The same mind, the same love, the same commitment. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in who? In Christ. That's the attitude to have if you're in Christ, is to not look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. So the point of this third picture of union with Christ is to show that the church is a united, holy temple where God dwells. God has taken up residence in the church. Just as the Spirit of God took up residence in the temple, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later in the Jerusalem temple, so now He makes His dwelling place with both Jew and Gentile, enjoying rich fellowship with them, and they with one another, so that the lesson is so basic. Don't be guilty of grieving the Spirit. Don't be guilty of hindering sweet fellowship. If you need to forgive someone, forgive them. Submit to them by forgiving them. Do all that you can to honor Christ and the relationships in the body that you enjoy because of your union with Jesus Christ. The Spirit indwells the church, and such indwelling is power for progress in spiritual growth. If the Spirit of God indwells the church, then He indwells the individual members of the church, providing power for faith, but a power for a faith that is not dead but has works. Power to produce fruit. Power to obey God's law. Power to submit to Scripture. Power to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the Spirit of God which is the dynamic force that compels you to love one another and to love Christ in whom you are in union with. And speaking about the indwelling of the Spirit and the power for holy living takes us to our fourth and final picture that I want to discuss. We've said there are four pictures we want to look at to describe our union with Christ. The first picture was marriage. Marriage points to the believer's union with Christ. Secondly, we said the imagery of head and body points to the believer's union with Christ. Third, we said that the imagery of holy temple points to the believer's union with Christ. They're in union with one another, and therefore in union with Christ, who made their union with one another a possibility. That takes us to picture number four. Picture number four is the imagery of vine and branches. The imagery of vine and branches. This was our responsive reading of Scripture this morning. So take your Bibles and turn back with me to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John in chapter 15. And I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning looking briefly at this imagery of Jesus as the vine and the church as the branches. We've looked at this in detail when we went through the Upper Room Discourse together several months ago. So I just want to briefly unpack this for you. But I think we begin with affirming the fact that this next metaphor is one our Lord Jesus Himself gave. We've been speaking about the doctrine of union with Christ. Now we're going to hear directly from Christ. Let's remember that Paul has given all of our analogies thus far. He wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spoke after Christ. But the first one to give metaphors and pictures of union with Christ was Christ Himself. It was Christ Himself. And here He gives one in John 15. William Hendrickson, the great Reformed commentator, says that this metaphor of vine and branches is but a dim shadow of the glorious reality of the believer's union with Christ. That is to say, and I agree with him, no metaphor, no picture, no illustration, even those inspired by the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture, are meant to exhaust the mysterious riches of union with Christ. They're just analogies. They're just pictures and illustrations. But these illustrations are relevant. Otherwise, Paul would have been wasting his words with all the pictures we gave of marriage and head and body and holy temple. And Jesus here in John 15 would be guilty of wasting his words if they didn't have relevancy. They have relevancy, but they don't exhaust the riches of union with Christ. Nevertheless, let's look at John 15 briefly. Notice verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, And watch this. He says, "My Father is the vine dresser." Jesus makes it clear in this illustration that the vine dresser is the Father. And notice, Jesus refers to him as my Father. He's calling attention to the fact that the Father, listen, is first and foremost the Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "He is my Father." It is only by being connected to Jesus in spiritual union that one then becomes a son of God. That's what Jesus is saying by implication. The Father of heaven and earth becomes your Father only when you are union with the Son, whose Father, first and foremost, is the Father of heaven. He then becomes our Father by virtue of our connection with Him. Now, if you skip to verse 5, we have enunciated to us the key phrase that elucidates the believer's union with Christ. Verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, semicolon, you are the branches." This is the illustration. This is the picture in a nutshell. Notice the phrase again, "I am the vine, you are the branches." This phrase denotes union with Christ. But notice it is a union with separation. The branch is not the vine. The vine is not the branch. But the branch cannot exist apart from the vine and is necessarily connected to the vine. Notice verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." There is union, but there is also separation. I pointed this out last week. The doctrine of union with Christ does not say that we become little gods. It does not teach that we become deified. This is not deification, but it is necessarily unification to Christ. There is a vital, spiritual, organic union that is real. It's a unification, but it's not a deification. And you see that in verse 5. There is the vine and there is the branches. The vine is not the branches are not the vine, but the branches are necessarily connected to the vine. Now skip back to verse 2. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," that is the vine dresser, "takes it away, and every branch that does bear fruit," watch this, "he prunes that it may bear more fruit." It says the Father prunes. The pruning is the work of the Heavenly Father, the vine dresser, who prunes his people so that they bear fruit. What is the fruit that is symbolized here? Well, it's the spiritual virtues in harmony with God's laws. It is the qualities of Christian character that are enunciated in the rest of Scripture. For instance, virtues that Jesus spoke about. This is the fruit. Jesus said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He said, "You will recognize them by their" what? Fruits. What are the fruits? Well, Paul says in Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life." Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness," etc. Paul said in Ephesians 5, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." He says in Philippians 1:11 that Christians are filled with the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of righteous living that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It only comes through Christ. You have to be united to Christ. But if you are, you will have fruit. That's what Paul says, and that's what Jesus is saying here. And the Father prunes us so that we bear fruit. Now, verse 3 is critical. Notice your Bibles. Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Jesus' words declaring you are clean are directed to the original disciples who are his audience. And that phraseology, clean, you might want to circle that word, draw an arrow out to the margin of your Bible, and just write down the word justification. Because that's what Jesus is referring to. Justification always comes as a result of the spoken word of the gospel that cleanses the sinner from his sin. The disciples, This is the night that our Lord is betrayed. Remember that he's giving this analogy of vine and branches. And since the disciples are being viewed as already being justified or being cleaned, Jesus' metaphor of the Father's pruning the branches for fruit bearing deals with the daily cleansing of sanctification. I don't want you to miss that. That's why verse 4 is so key. He goes on to say, abide in me and I in you. You're already clean, verse 3. You've been justified. But now listen, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus is not teaching there is a condition man fulfills in his own power before Christ is willing to do his part. No, from start to finish, sovereign grace oversees the entire process, but Christ's disciples have responsibility to abide. But the key is, in verse 4, that the power of abiding, the power of persevering, is God-given. It can't occur unless they're connected to the vine. So that all fruitfulness, all abiding, all responsiveness to the pruning of the Father is a work of the Spirit, and the glory goes to God alone, not to man. Faith without works is dead, but the glory of those works goes to God, not the man who demonstrates those works. God graciously prunes us, doesn't he? He removes all the things in the believer's life that hinders the bearing of fruit. He cuts away sin, sometimes by means of chastisement, just as the farmer or the vine dresser removes from the branches anything that keeps them from bearing the most possible fruit. But it's the Father that does the work. We receive the ability to abide and to produce fruit because of the work of the Father and the Spirit of God that indwells us. Which is why Martin Luther says that the bearing of any fruit is only the result of the sap flowing from the stalk to the branches. It is the power of God in us. Now, the disciples embraced the gospel. Let's be clear about this. They embraced the saving gospel that Jesus taught concerning himself. And that same gospel that Jesus preached has saving power when it is preached today. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. They believed. They were justified. They were cleansed. And it is the gospel word that is the effective initial cleansing at salvation. It is belief or faith that leads to justification. But now listen to this. It is also our continuing belief in the power of the Word that God uses to prune us, to purge and cleanse us throughout our life. It's the process referred to as sanctification. As I mentioned last week, if you are united to Christ, justification is true about you, but sanctification will also be true about you. God will use His Word as a pruning knife in your life. Why does He use the Bible? Why does He use His Word? Well, because it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's more powerful than the pastor calling you to convict you of sin. You don't need that. You need to hear the Word of God convicting you. It is living and active. And listen, God will oftentimes use affliction. He'll use suffering. He'll use trials. He'll even use persecution to prepare His people for the real pruning which comes through the convicting blade of God's Word. John MacArthur says that suffering is merely the handle of the Father's knife. The blade is the Word of God. And the psalmist even connects affliction and suffering and the Word's pruning in his life when he writes in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Implication, I need afflicted. I need pruned. I need suffering. I need persecution so that I can be pruned. I've already been cleansed. I've already been justified. I've already been accepted by God, but God is not finished with me. He is pruning me, cleansing me, sanctifying me by virtue of being connected to the vine. Because all true believers abide in Christ and bear fruit, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Did you hear that? There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. But believers can't bear fruit on their own. They've got to be connected to the vine. Now notice verse 6. This has been a problem verse for many, but it shouldn't be. Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." This is a warning that branches which do not bear fruit are thrown into a fire and burned. Clearly, imagery reminding us of hell. Clearly, that's what Jesus is doing. You say, does this mean that those who are united to Christ can be cut off and lose their salvation? That's what a lot of people think. That's not at all what Jesus is teaching. This must be interpreted in the context. Remember what was going on in the context. There are 12 disciples, right? But how many disciples remain faithful to the Lord in the end? 11. On this very night, there was a branch that betrayed Christ. It was Judas. Notice with me back in chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus says to them, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." But then he says, "And you are clean," speaking to the disciples, "but not every one of you." Not every one of them was clean. What did he mean by clean? Well, he meant what I said just a few moments ago. To be clean is to be justified. He's saying, not every one of you has been justified. Not every one of you is a true believer. Judas may have been a member of physical Israel, but he was not a member of the spiritual, a new Israel, which was Jesus himself. Jesus was the only Israelite who was obedient to the Father perfectly. He was the true vine. Jesus was the fruitful and obedient one. In contrast to Israel, who is pictured in the Old Testament as the fruitless vine in God's vineyard, Judas was not connected to the true vine. He wasn't part of it. And therefore, he was a branch that was burned. He was a branch that was burned. The burned branches, therefore, represent, listen, apostate Christians who really weren't true believers after all. An apostate Christian is a non-Christian who are taken away into fiery judgment. These branches have a superficial attachment to Christ, one usually infused with ulterior and selfish motives, and that was Judas. He betrayed our Lord for pieces of silver. Ulterior motives. And listen, the Bible is clear elsewhere that such people will always be present in the church. There are always branches that aren't really connected to Christ, therefore they don't bear fruit, and in the end they're cut off and they are burned in God's judgment. Jesus spoke more about hell and more about superficial branches than anyone else. He said in the Gospel of Matthew that there are tares among the wheat. He said in the Gospel of Matthew, there are bad fish who will be thrown away. Jesus says there are goats along with the sheep. Jesus says there will be those standing outside when the head of the house shuts the door of the kingdom. Jesus says that there are foolish virgins who are shut out of the wedding feast, speaking about the kingdom. Jesus speaks about useless slaves who bury their master's talent in the ground and receive punishment. Jesus speaks about apostates. The Apostle John speaks about apostates who leave the fellowship of the local church. They went out from us, he says, because they were never really of us. Listen, don't think for one instance that anyone can ever lose their salvation. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's giving an analogy. He's giving a picture in the context. The whole point of a vineyard is to bear fruit. So if branches don't bear fruit, they are burned. They are burned. Now notice verse 7. Jesus says, "But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Here Jesus is ultimately defining what abiding is. What does it mean to abide in the vine? Well, he says here that if you abide in me, you will obey me. You will heed my words. It goes back to the head and body imagery. If you abide in me, verse 7, my words will abide in you. How does God's words abide in the believer? When the believer obeys those words, when their life is marked by obedience to the words of God. You see, all of these pictures are tied together. It goes back to the submission of a wife to the husband in the marriage analogy. It goes back to the head and body imagery. It goes back to the holy temple. We submit to Christ. And where is the power for this? Well, notice the promise, the end of verse 7. Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, a lot of people will take that as just some sort of general promise. You've heard that, right? Just ask God for whatever you want, and He'll give it to you. That's not right. This is said in the context of which chapter 14 is helpful, chapter 14 and verse 13. What does Jesus say? Here it is. Boom. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He answers any request you have as long as it glorifies the Father. What glorifies the Father? Well, he says here, verse 8 of chapter 15, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. The promise is one to the believer that says, if you want to obey me, I'll give you the power to obey me. You have the power through the Spirit of God. And when you ask for a fresh pouring out of power, I will grant it to you. I will bless you with such power because you are asking for greater obedience. And that honors the Father. That glorifies the Father. Thus, I will answer that request. It's a promise. It's a specific promise that the Father blesses us with. Listen, we have a king and we must submit to him. We must submit to his laws, but God gives us the power to do that. He gives us the power through the Spirit of God. We're connected with the vine. We have a vital, organic union. Christ is the source of our life. Christ is the source of our eternal life. He's the source of our power to live an obedient life. Believers receive their very life from Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, we have to ask a very important question. How can you unite yourself to Christ? There is no eternal life apart from being united to Christ. There is no cleansing apart from Christ. There is no spiritual fruit, spiritual life apart from Christ. How can you unite yourself to Christ? Are you ready for the answer? You can't. There is absolutely nothing you can do to unite yourself to Christ. It doesn't come by walking an aisle. It doesn't come by saying the sinner's prayer. It doesn't come by baptism. It doesn't come by church membership. It doesn't come because your parents are Christians. You can't unite yourself to Christ. That's the whole point of the imagery. That's the whole point of the gospel. And you know how I know that? Jesus says it. Notice verse 16. What does he say? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. You can't do anything to connect yourself with Christ. You are at the mercy of a sovereign, gracious, electing God. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can do exactly what the publican did in the temple. You can beat your breast and you can say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Bible says when you do that, God answers that request. But it's all a work of God. Salvation is all a result of God's mercy. And any fruit that you bear, the glory goes directly to God. That's why there's no place for pride in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Flavel, the great Puritan, and I'll close with this, says, and I quote, "As the sap of the stalk coming into the graft makes itself one with the stalk, so the coming of Christ's Spirit into the soul makes it a member of Christ's body." It's the Spirit of God that regenerates. It's Christ that saves. It's the Father that elects. It's this Trinitarian God that saves all that Christ intended to die for at the cross. And this morning, if you feel the weight of your sin, you call out to Him, you beat your breast, you cry out for mercy, and God will grant it to you. Let us pray. Father, we are so very grateful for Your Word, so convicting, so powerful, so true. Lord, it touches the very cores of our souls. It reminds us of our great neediness, our dependence upon You, our need of You. Oh, Father, we thank You for the doctrine of union with Christ and how we pray that it would bless our souls as we continue to meditate upon it and work through it. Father, we pray as we now turn to the Lord's Supper that You would bless this sacrament, bless these emblems. Father, join our hearts together as one body, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.